Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, I pray that the word of God might hold your servant's mind, heart, captive, that his lips might be restrained to speak only that which would be true of the divine author's intent. Lord, as your servant would submit himself to your word, may your people also submit themselves. May we never find ourselves standing in judgment of the word of God, but may we yield and submit to your word in a willing way. Create this attitude in our hearts, we pray, and may we long to feast upon the word of life. May we long to have our minds renewed. Continue, we pray, that you might renew our minds and our hearts, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and not to this world. These things are accomplished by the working of the Spirit, we understand. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judah by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Up through chapter 9, Jesus' ministry has been focused on Galilee. But now he is making his way to Jerusalem so that he might be rejected by the Jewish leaders, suffer, die on a cross, and rise on the third day. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this final journey and what he will accomplish in Jerusalem. But his disciples are incapable of understanding why he must be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again on the third day. They just can't understand it. And they're afraid to ask him about this. The last time Jesus spoke to his disciples about this final mission of his, he said, and this is from chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, "The Son of Man," which is problematic to the disciples, because when they think of the Son of Man, they're thinking of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man ruling over all the nations, this majestic picture of the Son of Man that we have in Daniel 7. And he says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day." Jesus made this statement to his disciples, and he's made the statements like this. But this is the last one recorded in chapter 9, now right immediately, almost prior to chapter 10. So within the matter of several months, Jesus has made this statement, if not less. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's in Judea, and he's continuing his ministry, and there's large multitudes that are following him. His popularity extends much past Galilee. It extends all the way to Jerusalem. And some probably have followed him from Galilee. And the crowds are listening to his teaching. But we read in the Bible that there were some in the multitude, the some referring to none other than the Pharisees. Those Pharisees, they keep showing up. The scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, when Jesus was in Galilee, his fame became so renowned that scribes and Pharisees traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee, which they didn't really look, they looked down on Galilee. They made it all the way to Galilee so they could observe Jesus and that they could publicly oppose him and hopefully put down his ministry. They failed. But they're waiting. They know that if he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, eventually he has to come to Jerusalem. And they've been laying in wait and scheming and planning for this. So as Jesus moves closer to Jerusalem, he's in Judea. He is entering into the stronghold of the Pharisees where they have great control. And now they have set a trap for him. Now that he's on their home turf. Mark tells us the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Before we get any further in this text, you have to understand they are asking this question with ill will. They are testing Jesus. They are not sincere. They're devious. They're schemers. They're evil. The Bible says they were testing Jesus. What would you expect anything less of the Pharisees? You know, occasionally, and I think this is particularly true when you're a minister, occasionally somebody will approach you and they'll ask you a question. This happened to me fairly recently. And as they ask you the question, you're just thinking, oh, brother, I don't want to answer this question because it's a loaded question. And you realize that the question itself skews the whole discussion. So if I answer the question this way, they're going to go, gotcha. If I answer the question this way, they're going to go, oh, gotcha. Well, that's what they were doing to Jesus. They were questioning him. They were setting a trap, a snare for him. Divorce had been a very controversial subject among the Jewish teachers. The more liberal Jews took a relatively easygoing attitude towards divorce and remarriage, and they allowed it for almost any reason. The conservatives among them, which were much smaller in number, took a much stricter view of divorce. Now, someone might ask, how is this a trap? There's two ways that this could be a trap. This could have been a trap practically, pragmatically for Jesus, but also theologically. But I'm going to deal with the pragmatic part first. How are they testing Jesus? Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist when he taught about marriage and divorce and he confronted Herod and said, you were an adulterer, Herod, and you should not have married Herodias because she rightfully belonged to another man. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? He was imprisoned. And Herodias set a trap using her daughter Shalom, and it cost John the Baptist his head. Is it possible that they're trying to set a similar trap for Jesus, hoping that maybe he will forbid divorce in such a way that he too might lose his head the way John the Baptist lost his? There's the practical trap. And Jesus certainly knows what happened to John the Baptist. And now that he's close to Jerusalem, he's in Herod's territory. He's in Judea. He's getting close. And word is going to reach out to whatever Jesus says is going to be known. But more likely, this trap was a theological trap. Certainly Jesus had taught before on marriage and divorce. So it's very possible the Pharisees have some idea where he stands on this subject. They have to have some kind of an idea. They certainly understand that Jesus is not going to be a liberal on this position. If Jesus denied all grounds for divorce, he would be standing in opposition to the Mosaic law, and they could say, gotcha. But Jesus was wise to the Pharisees, as he always is. And he knew that they were trying to gain some kind of leverage by his reply. So he pointed them back to where? The Scriptures. Well, that's always a safe place to go. He pointed them back to the Scriptures, and now he put them to the test. He said, "What did Moses command you?" In verse 3, they're ready. Immediately, they replied that Moses permitted divorce. This right here reveals what's in their hearts, the hardness of their hearts, because they're so anxious to talk about divorce. They don't really want to talk about the sanctity of marriage and the high view of marriage that we find in Genesis chapter 2. No, they want to go straight to a discussion on divorce, which is very revealing. They expose themselves here because they view this as this ticket in their back pocket that they can pull out. Don't like this woman. I don't like her cooking. I don't like the way she looks. The way I married her thinking she's going to be a certain way and she's a different way. She doesn't make me happy. For whatever the reason might be, they could pull out this ticket. And in Jewish culture, only men could divorce their wives. Women could not divorce their husbands. That's important to keep in mind in this discussion. Now, in the Roman culture, Roman law allowed for divorce. Both men could divorce their wives and women could divorce their husbands. And it's possible that this practice was beginning to creep in to the Jewish context. In fact, that's almost most certainly true, even though that probably was very unpopular. Excuse me. Now, the Pharisees referred to what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. They argued that Moses gave permission for divorce to take place if a man found something indecent in his wife. The point of debate among the Pharisees was what constituted indecent or unclean. That word indecent here is the word that we get pornography from. Unclean. The rabbis disagreed as to the nature of the uncleanliness or the unclean thing in the woman that could serve as the grounds for the husband to divorce his wife. This text does not specifically say that the uncleanliness is adultery. I believe that's what's taught. This is an interesting thought. If your wife committed adultery and you could sufficiently prove it according to the requirements of the Mosaic law, she could be stoned. And if you could have your wife stoned for committing adultery, if you could prove it sufficiently, you really didn't need a divorce, or did you? So these men probably do not have sufficient evidence to have their wives stoned. They don't want to go through the legal process. It's much more convenient, it's much easier to write them a certificate of divorce and send the wife on her way. Well, there are two schools of thought among the rabbis, as I've already mentioned. The conservatives among them argued that the only grounds for divorce was sexual infidelity. The actual act of sexual infidelity. Anything less than sexual infidelity was insufficient grounds for divorce. Even though the couple might be bitter and unhappy, and they might argue, and the wife might throw the frying pan at her husband, and the husband might throw it back at his wife, if they cooked with frying pans. They're still bound to one another. And they're still obligated to live in marriage. And then there were those, the liberals, who said that it referred to anything a woman did that embarrassed, disgraced, or merely displeased her husband. She could burn his food. And he could write her a certificate of divorce. That was the prevailing opinion taught by the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? Is that your view of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were very conservative, generally speaking. But doesn't it expose the heart of man? And this idea that they're so concerned about the law of Moses, and they want to live within the law of Moses, but they want to push it as far as they can. Isn't that who we are? Some level. By Jesus' time, this was the prevailing view, and this is why Herod could get by doing what he did without any kind of major uproar. Because remember, Herod's ruling over the Jews. Because this was the opinion of the populace, and this was the opinion of most of the Pharisees. And therefore, you see the theological trap. If Jesus forbids divorce beyond what Moses provided, they can say, gotcha, you're opposing the law of Moses. If he agrees with the liberal view, if he disagrees with the liberal view, then they can say, gotcha, this is the prevailing opinion of the teachers, the theologians. Either way, they can get Jesus. Because if Jesus sides with the liberals, they're going to become conservatives and say you're not holding up the law of Moses. If he goes further than the law of Moses, they're going to say you're breaking the law of Moses. If he goes with the liberal view, I mean, wherever he goes, they're going to have a gotcha here. But you know, Jesus has never been too concerned about the opinion of theologians or politicians or of men for that reason. His food was, we are told in John chapter 4, verse 34, his food was to do the will of his Father. And he was concerned for the truth and for holiness. Therefore he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? His first order of business is to point them back to the Word of God. But then Jesus answered them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Moses' words were intended to provide a legal barrier to protect the institution of marriage and to prevent men from doing as they pleased. Moses made provision for divorce in part to protect the rights of women. In the Jewish system, prior to the occupation of Rome, women didn't divorce their husbands. That was the initiative of the husband. And therefore, Moses was putting up some kind of a legal barrier in trying to protect the institution of marriage and protect the rights of women. Moses' words were intended to remind men of the solemn vows taken in marriage, but the Pharisees had twisted God's word. What was intended to be a legal barrier against unbridled license, some of the Pharisees, not all of them, had turned into a bridge to easy divorce. Now, Jesus recognized that the Mosaic law made provision for divorce. He certainly didn't deny that. But he emphasizes that this provision is to accommodate their hard-heartedness, their sinfulness. And in so doing, to provide some kind of protection for the law of marriage. And therefore, Jesus goes back now to Genesis 2, verse 24 in particular. I'm going to read verses 23 through 25. Listen closely as I read. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Jesus goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he raises the discussion to a completely different plane. The Pharisees want to talk about divorce. Jesus wants to talk about marriage and the sanctity of marriage. Completely two different discussions. They want to run to a discussion of what's permissible under the law, and they want to talk about divorce. He's going to go the other way. I want to talk about marriage. Do you understand what God instituted? What's a part of the very structure of creation? Marriage. God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Once you understand God's purpose in creating humanity, male and female, and the principle of leaving and cleaving and becoming, listen closely if you're getting sleepy here, and becoming one whole person. The principle of oneness. A child, male or female, leaves their parents. They enter into the holy or the sacred. This relationship of marriage where they become one. I would argue that the oneness expressed in the marriage bed is an expression of a much greater oneness, where two people's lives become intertwined and there's a spiritual oneness, which is why you cannot marry a believer to an unbeliever. Children, I plead with you. Listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. Something mysterious happens when you stand before God and men and you say, I do, and you enter into this relationship that the Bible describes as marriage, and you become one in flesh, you become one in spirit, you become emotionally interconnected and dependent in such an intimate way that you can't even understand it after having been married for almost 30 years myself. It is a mystery. It's a profound mystery. God never intended that you would become one, this relationship would work with a believer marrying a non-believer. And I think marrying a believer isn't even sufficient. You need to be somebody that shares your values, your theological convictions, or at least is willing to be led by you, particularly if you're the man, you need to be leading in this area. If we understand the oneness ordained in marriage, it's just profound. Well, once you understand God's purpose in creating men, male and female, and the principle of leaving and cleaving and becoming one whole person, one flesh, it makes sense that there was originally no provision in the Bible for divorce. In the beginning, Jesus says, God made them male and female so that the two may become one, making an entire man. Therefore, he who divorces his wife tears from him, as it were, himself, half of himself. Now think about this, because this is part of the very structure of creation. What animal, what man can tear himself apart and survive? Can you tear off your arms and your legs? Can you cut yourself in half and survive? And if you do, what do you look like? How do you function? If you really become one in marriage, and God makes you one in marriage, how do you tear that apart without tearing yourself apart? Jesus Christ added another argument from lesser to greater here. The bond of marriage is more sacred, he says, than the bond that binds a child to their parent. Now, the bond between a child and a parent is an intimate bond. It's a powerful bond. And yet, as that child is raised and grows up, that child, when they enter into marriage, they leave and they cleave. They leave and they cleave. That bond between the parent and the child fundamentally changes when the child enters into their own marriage. And they become one with their marriage partner. They don't become one with their mother or their father. That's perverse. And therefore, arguing here from lesser to greater, Jesus is saying you don't understand the very structure of creation. God, who created the male race, the human race, excuse me, made them male and female so that every man might be satisfied with his own wife and might not desire more. For the Lord insists on the number of two, as the prophet Malachi in chapter 2 argues, demonstrating in his argument that there is no place for polygamy. Because one man and one woman become, they leave and cleave and become one. The expression, the two shall be one flesh, condemns polygamy no less than it condemns unrestrained liberty in divorcing your spouse. It is the mystery how a man and his wife become one whole man. But you know, isn't this what the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians to teach us about the relationship between Christ and His church? And we think that he's talking about the mystery of a man and his wife becoming one, and then all of a sudden he says, no, I'm talking about the mystery of the union between Christ and His body, the church. There is a mystery between a husband and his wife becoming one, and the intimacy in this relationship. There is a profound mystery there, but there's even a greater mystery in how Christ becomes the intimate relationship with His own body, the church. And ultimately, that relationship is the relationship that defines us for eternity. Think about the analogy here and how it works. When a woman walks an aisle traditionally and she stands before God and man and she takes the vows of marriage, her identity changes. Her last name changes. She willingly places herself under the care of this man. She submits to his authority. She honors him. Her identity fundamentally changes, and her station in this life and the way she perceives herself, her emotional state and how she functions and relates to other people, is profoundly impacted by the man that she marries, for better or for worse. Either she's like a garden that blooms and she's beautiful and she flourishes, or she closes up. Largely due to the way that her husband relates to her and cares for her and loves her and leads her. Show me an angry, bitter woman, and I'll show you a bad marriage. There may be exceptions. I'm not sure I've ever seen any. This is why Jesus, in His teaching, says that sexual infidelity is the basis whereby this union is altered. If the oneness in a husband and a wife is expressed in the marriage bed, and that marriage bed is violated by sexual infidelity, that is a direct attack upon the husband, the wife as one. And now that becomes the basis for divorce. Clearly taught in the Scriptures. Because the assault against what God has joined together is one. There is no greater abuse of the civil magistrate, the powers they exercise in the regulation of marriage, than when the magistrate allows for easy, no-fault divorces. But the greatest abuse takes place in our own day as the civil magistrate is attempting to redefine the very order and structure of creation. God does not bind a man to a man or a woman to a woman. There is no such thing as a marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Regardless of the laws of the land, those laws in the land are direct, overt rebellion against the Creator. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? I'm not saying we go and beat up on homosexuals. We should love them. We should preach the gospel to them. We should pray for them. But we need to understand the nature of this sin. It's very much an attack against the very structure of creation. Why then did Moses permit divorce? Well, Moses permitted divorce because of the hard-heartedness of God's people. And his permission of divorce was actually an attempt to try to restrain divorce and to provide some protection of this institution and the rights of a woman. Now, I find it fascinating, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, the same account, after Jesus has gone through this teaching, and he's alone with his disciples, you know the response of the disciples in Matthew's Gospel? It's a fuller account. The disciples are, if this is really the teaching of God's Word regarding marriage, it'd be better if a man doesn't get married. That was their response to the disciples. In verse 10, chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel. It would be better not to get married if you're really bound to this woman in this way. Can you see how perverse their thinking has become in the first century? And then that's when Jesus goes on and says, well, that's a gift of celibacy that few received. Some make themselves eunuchs, some it's been forced upon them, and some have received the gift. But unless you've received the gift or been made a eunuch, or willing to make yourself into a eunuch, it's best you get married. I've never met a man who made himself a eunuch. I don't think we have those today. Now, on the issue of marriage and divorce, I'm going to quote from John Calvin here. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced. This clause may be very ill explained by many commentators, for they have thought that generally and without exception, celibacy is enjoined in all cases when divorce has taken place. Therefore, if a man should put away any adulteress, both would be laid under the necessity of remaining unmarried, as if this liberty of divorce meant only not to lie with his wife, and as if Christ did not evidently grant permission in this case to do what the Jews were wont indiscriminately to do at their own pleasure. It was therefore a gross error. For though Christ condemns as an adulterer the man who shall marry a wife that has been divorced, this is undoubtedly restricted to unlawful and frivolous divorces. In like manner, Paul instructs those who have been so dismissed to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to their husbands. That is because quarrels and differences do not dissolve a marriage. This is clearly taught from the passage in Mark's Gospel. Mark intended to show that our Lord condemned the corruption which at that time was universal. That after voluntary divorces now, they enter both sides into new marriages and therefore make no mention of adultery. When Jesus is teaching his disciples here, there's no mention of adultery. So what you have is these voluntary divorces. There's been no biblical grounds. There are no fault divorces or we're incompatible or whatever it is. It's prevalent in our own day and age. Now, I recognize that some who are present this evening may find themselves, before I go on, I mean, I make sure I'm clear. I agree with Calvin. I agree with Calvin's interpretation of this text. That the Lord is not teaching here that if there has been biblical grounds for divorce, that there's no ability to remarry. I believe that the Bible, along with Calvin, I believe that that's a correct interpretation of this. This is talking about these frivolous divorces which were prevalent in this day and age. Now, I realize that some may find themselves in the very uncomfortable position of having engaged in an unlawful divorce, and maybe of even having remarried, and possibly a marriage that maybe should not have taken place. If this is true of you, then it is important that you acknowledge your sin, but it is important that you rest in Jesus Christ. It is important that you come to Christ regardless of your sin, like you do with any other sin. Any other sin. And you come and you understand that regardless of how shameful your sin may be, God's provision is greater. And that is true for all of us. It's absolutely essential that our view of God's grace is sufficient. Whether it be the sin of homosexuality, the sin of an unlawful divorce, the sin of a remarriage that maybe should not have taken place, regardless of the sin, are you defined in terms of eternity by that sin ultimately? Or are you defined in terms of eternity by your union with Jesus Christ? And why is it that Christ uses marriage to teach us about His relationship with His bride? The mystery of a man and a wife becoming one is profound. And the impact upon particularly the wife. Now we take that forward. As profound and as powerful as that is, we're arguing from lesser to greater. It's so much more profound, the impact upon us as a result of being married to Christ. For we are His bride. And we are defined ultimately by Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And therefore, regardless of how shameful our sin may be, may we learn to find comfort and rest and renewal and cleansing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and be restored and live in that grace. Live in that grace. Relish the grace. I've got to be honest with you. I was raised in a holiness church where divorce was the unpardonable sin. If you've been divorced, and particularly divorced and remarried, you couldn't hold any kind of offices in the church. And you truly were a second-class citizen in the old Pentecostal church I grew up in. And everybody knew you wore this scarlet letter. And you were viewed through that sin of divorce or remarriage. And people talked about it. And that context, in the minds of God's people, the sin was far greater, more powerful than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be very, very careful. I think I've made a very biblical, I try to get very close to the Scriptures. I have been immersed in this text. And I am so profoundly aware of how in need we are of having an exalted view of marriage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. in the marriage counseling I've done over the years, it's interesting the mental gymnastics that people jump through in an attempt to rationalize two Christians divorcing. Well, Pastor, you understand. Well, I think I understand the Scripture sufficiently. And I realize there are some people who find themselves in very, very difficult marriages. Very difficult marriages. Very difficult marriages. The only other provision comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where if you are married to a non-believer and they want to leave, desert the marriage, they're allowed to desert. Well, that's the non-believer deserting the believer. I recognize that for some marriages, they are so difficult. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that if you're married to a non-believer, you stay with them as long as they're willing to stay with you, and that through that marriage union they are sanctified and your children are sanctified. I can't tell you how many people have asked me about that text. When you understand what God is doing in marriage, taking two and becoming one, even the unbeliever, there's a sanctifying effect upon them. My mother was a believer. She married a non-believer. But my mother finally decided to divorce my father. As wretched as he was, he became ever so much more wretched when the influence of my mother was removed. He became embarrassingly wretched. Children, I think we do you a disservice. I don't think we teach our children sufficiently what to look for as they look for a spouse, as they evaluate a potential mate. Women, girls, if you can't walk the aisle and after saying I do, if you can't submit to that man and accept his spiritual leadership in your life, you have absolutely no business marrying him. Absolutely none. And young man, if you are unwilling to assume the spiritual care of that woman that you claim to love, and you are willing to put her needs above your own, you're willing to die to yourself and lead her in a way that you know will promote her sanctification and the sanctification, the spiritual well-being of your children, you are not in a position to get married. And if you don't believe that that woman will accept your leadership, then you shouldn't marry her. We need to do a better job teaching our children. Aren't you thankful that God's grace is sufficient? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're dealing with a very heavy, a very sober subject this evening. A very timely subject. Father, we live in a world where the institution of marriage is being questioned whether or not it's even suitable for the 21st century. It is so common for couples to cohabitate and live as fornicators. We are so messed up and confused and perverted in our thinking of sex and marriage, even the church. Lord, help us to see the folly of our sin, our foolishness. Help us to see that the sexual experimentation does nothing more than attack the very idea of God and what He joins together not being separated. Lord, we read in Psalm 64, 63 that the heart of man is deep in his scheming against God and His truth. Renew our hearts and our minds, we pray. And give us a liberty and a freedom in the truth that we might rejoice in Your plan, the structure of creation, and what we read in the Scriptures. May we embrace what we read, and may we embrace the roles prescribed for husbands and wives. May we delight in this, and may our marriages be places of contentment and beauty. Peace, love, where Christ is exalted and His Word would rule. This we pray. Protect our families, our marriages. May we continue to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.